This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 32, which is found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're looking at your service guide, you'll see the title of the sermon is The Joy of Confessing Sin. Almost sounds like it doesn't go together, right? Should have picked that up in the, just the way the flow of the service has gone as well. I told the service team at the beginning when we're walking through the service before you guys got here, we get to that song, All Gone. I can't hardly sing that song. I just stand there and cry. I can't hardly sing it. Eric, you wrote a great song. And just powerful. You wrote that, right? I thought you did. You didn't say anything. You have to acknowledge me when I talk to you. Thank you. Well, let's pray before I lose it again, right? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his great name that we come to you and worship you. And we just ask and that you guide our time together as we walk through your word. May it do its work in our hearts. And Lord, as we talk about just the forgiveness that we have in Christ out of Psalm 32, remind us that our sins are all gone because of him. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Yeah, I say everything I said before we get into the sermon because as I thought about this message today, Psalm 32, it sounded like a page out of a journal entry I made back in 1989, probably several journal entries, because it was a time when the Lord had just radically changed my life. And I struggled, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I struggled to believe that the Lord had forgiven my sin. I mean, it was a time of my life long before I went into ministry, and I had lived in rebellion against the Lord, and it certainly is not a time I'm proud of, and I don't even talk about it very much. I was just ashamed of how I lived. I still struggle with that every now and then. And anyway, I remember ignoring God, ignoring my sin, hiding my sin, just pretending everything was okay when it wasn't okay. It was probably the most miserable time I ever had in my life. And I remember nights laying my head on my pillow, and I just had no peace, and I was in deep misery, and I remember many times just saying to myself as I lay down, what in the world am I doing? Why am I doing this? You know, the Lord must surely hate me. He's going to punish me. There's no way he can love me. What in the world have I done and am I doing? Why can't I stop? Now, I've probably left you wondering what I was doing during that period of my life, and don't come ask me because I won't tell you. It's enough to say that I knew I was sinning against God, I knew I was sinning against others, and I was just pretending that things were okay. I don't know if you've ever been there. Ultimately, my life was a wreck, and it was not until, like the prodigal son, by the sheer sovereign grace of God, that I came to myself, and you read that parable, and repented of my sin, and as the Lord forgave me and mercifully brought me back into fellowship with him, brought me home. So for me, and I hope it's for you, this is for you as well, that Psalm 32 is a refresher on what it means to receive the Lord's forgiveness, the importance of confessing your sin and turning away from it and being renewed through the process that we call repentance. So before we get into Psalm 32, let me just give you a little bit of background on this psalm, because it's a powerful one. It's the second of what is called the penitential psalms. Those other penitential psalms are Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And we'll get to those in the next few years, right? But this psalm might be better called a psalm of instruction. I mean, the superscript you will notice there at the top, if you're looking at it in your Bible, and I think it's also in the service guide. It says, a maskil of David. Theologians and scholars say that maskil means the giving of instruction. And so Psalm 32 is the first of these 12 psalms that bear this title or this superscript. And so while it's a penitential psalm, it's also an instructional psalm. Psalm 32 should be interpreted in its connection with Psalm 51. And so if you're familiar with Psalm 51, you know that that's the psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he manipulated later after that, when he realized he had gotten her pregnant, he manipulated the battle plan in order to have her husband Uriah, who was a soldier, killed. Ultimately, he ignored all of the sin that he had done, and he hid that and for a period of time until the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with his sin. And at that point, David confessed it, repented of it, and was restored. And so Psalm 51 is the immediate expression of that confession and restoration. Now, Psalm 32... You've got to be familiar with Psalm 51. Psalm 32 seems to have been written later. Perhaps Psalm 32 is the fulfillment of verse 13 in Psalm 51, which says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And so this certainly seems to be the case with Psalm 32, as it serves as a guide to forgiveness. The Apostle Paul later quoted the first two verses of Psalm 32 in Romans 4. By adding David's testimony to his own, the Apostle Paul teaches us that justification is, or forgiveness, being made right with God. That's a big theological word, I know. Let me just kind of unpack that a little bit, just to say, being made right with God, being justified before God, forgiven and standing in right fellowship with him, is by grace through faith in the atoning work, the person and work of Christ, the work that Christ did on the cross in order to pay for our sins. Now it seems it's significant for our understanding of Psalm 32 that of all of David's many writings, Paul chose the first two verses of this Old Testament passage in Psalm 32 to explain the critical doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And so by quoting this psalm, the Apostle Paul also linked David's testimony to Abraham's experience in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if you're thinking, about the gospel and you're thinking about redemption, you see that redemptive thread just being traced through all of Scripture, and you see how it's all connected. It's just beautiful of how the wisdom of God, of how his word just comes together and fits so perfectly. Psalm 32 has also been an important psalm in church history. I don't know if you know who St. Augustine is, but he is considered a very important figure in Christian history. The Lord radically saved him out of a life of debauchery, if you read his testimony. I mean, he struggled for a time to believe that he had been forgiven, and Psalm 32 helped him to understand God's forgiveness. Eventually, St. Augustine... Well, he became St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He is one of the key figures in the development of and defense of the doctrine of the Trinity in the third century. Wow. So God uses people. He calls them out of that life of sin, transforms their lives, and then uses them in his work and for his glory. Psalm 32 was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. It was so important to him, it's so comforting to him, that at the end of his life, when it was hard for him to read and stand up, he mostly was lying in a bed, he had it etched or inscribed in a stone wall right there by his bed so he could read it constantly to remind himself of God's forgiveness for him. St. Augustine said, the beginning of knowledge to know oneself to be a sinner. Wow. We don't like to hear that, do we? We need to be forgiven, that we are sinners. Well, let's look at Psalm 32. It breaks down into two sections, verses 1 through 5. Read like a doctrinal statement or definition of forgiveness. In verses 6 through 11, that's the application of the doctrine of forgiveness. So here's the main idea of Psalm 32. Our relationship with God is broken by sin, but godly confession and true repentance bring joy and healing to our lives and restoration of our relationship with God. I'm going to say that again because some of you like to write those main points down. So the main idea of Psalm 32, our relationship with God is broken by our sin, but godly confession and true repentance bring joy and healing to our lives and restoration of our relationship with God. Now, I know when you hear those main points to a sermon, it's always nice to have it a little shorter, but I just couldn't make it any shorter. Well, I could, but I just decided I wasn't going to. I could have made it shorter. But I thought, I got to put all that in there. And then I'm going to preach for a long time about what it means. You need to keep in mind that forgiveness is described in verse 32 is primarily concerned about our forgiveness with the Lord. It's not necessarily talking about this horizontal forgiveness. That flows out of that, but it's talking about being forgiven by God, receiving his forgiveness, not necessarily forgiving others. Forgiving others flows out of being forgiven by the Lord, but Psalm 32 doesn't necessarily address that. That's not the application of it here. So let's get to work on Psalm 32. Just point number one, it's not really a point, it's just a section break, right? Verses 1 through 5, the doctrine of forgiveness. Look in verses 1 through 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Now, Selah means just to pause there for a moment to think about that, but we've got to keep going, right? Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Again, that pause to consider what has just been said. So it can be challenging to develop a doctrine from poetry because the language is emotive and descriptive. It's not like a straightforward instruction of here's what to do. It's not like an argument. Yet what we find in verses 1 through 5 are as close to instructional or doctrinal language as it gets in the Psalms. It's still given to us in poetry, but it's more instructive than much of the poetic language that we find in the Psalms. So think of how forgiveness is taught in verse 5. So I just want to think about the language before we get into it. So think about it, how it's taught in verse 5 compared to, say, I thought of the Baptist Catechism, if you know what a catechism is. Catechism is used to teach children doctrine and theology. And here's the doctrinal teaching on forgiveness from the Baptist Catechism. This is question 112. It says, and the question would be, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is God freely pardoning all of our sin for Christ's sake, a grace we are encouraged to ask for because we are enabled to forgive others. It represents the lifting of the sentence of condemnation, meaning God no longer counts sin as guilty against the believer. So a catechism, that's just very straightforward, isn't it? It's language that we're probably more familiar with. Forgiveness is fill in the blank. Psalm 32 is instructive, but it's given to us in this poetic language. And regardless of the language, the bottom line is forgiveness is a doctrine that's developed out of this poetic language, and God meant for us to obey it. He meant for us to listen to it. He meant for us to apply it. And so let's unpack this doctrine of forgiveness given to us in verse 32, in Psalm 32. Look in verses 1 through 2. We're just kind of slowly walk through this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Almost every word in these first two verses is loaded. Loaded. I mean, David begins verse 32 with a double declaration of a beatitude. Blessed. You're familiar with Sermon on the Mount? Blessed, blessed, blessed. 10 times through there, he says that. He says, blessed here twice. And so he doubles down on the word blessed. And this double emphasis, David wants us to think deeply about the blessing that comes from forgiveness. He wants to make sure that it's framed in our minds correctly. Forgiveness is not merely necessary for salvation and a relationship with God. It is. That's the most important thing. But what he wants us to see is the happiness that flows out of this blessedness, this joy that we have. Listen, so this is what we do. When we are told we need to be forgiven, that implies that we're sinners in some way. And all of a sudden, what do? We become defensive, don't we? I need to be forgiven? What have I done wrong? Yeah. You need to be forgiven. And we must understand that receiving God's forgiveness is essential to not just your salvation, but to your happiness in life. That blessedness. You have to have that framed correctly in your mind. Next, in verses 1 through 2, David uses three words to describe the nature of our sin. Transgression, he uses the word sin, and the word iniquity. So his goal is to drive a stake in our hearts as we understand the gravity of our sin and our need of forgiveness. So let's look at each one of these words. Transgression means rebellion. And in this case, it means rebelling against God and breaking his laws, thereby breaking our relationship or fellowship with him. The next word for sin is sin. And this means to miss the mark, so to speak. I mean, it means missing the mark in keeping God's laws. It's failure to keep God's laws and live in a way that reflect God's nature, his character, and his glory. Think of Romans 3:23. And the third word for sin is iniquity. And this means to be guilty of sin, which is a crime. And in this case, it is a crime against God, and it is punishable. It implies punishment goes hand in hand with that crime. And so David, he didn't just double down, he triples down on what sin is. But he also triples down on what grace is, the grace of forgiveness. Notice the three images of grace of forgiveness that we find in verses 1 and 2. First word, the first word is forgiven. Forgiven means to carry away or to lift away. And in this case, David tells us that the happy person is the one who's had their sins lifted from them like a burden. It is lifted from their heart. It's taken off of their shoulders. And what we know is that imagery, it is taken off of the sinner and placed on Christ, right? Our substitute. Next is the image of forgiveness. This is the word covered. Now, covered means to conceal or make hidden. And so here's what you don't need to think of, is that it's just swept under the rug. That's not what this is talking about. Covered in this way means it no longer cries out for justice or judgment. Now, this word covered is directly connected to the next word, which is counts, or we see in this verse, no longer counts. And so for the Lord to no longer count iniquity means he no longer charges that to your account or credits that to you or indicts you for that. He no longer imputes that sin to you. Now, this foreshadows what Christ is going to do when our sin is imputed to him on the cross. And then when we come to him in faith and repentance, his righteousness is imputed to us, right? So that foreshadows that work of Christ in these words. And then the last phrase in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, no deceit means that we do not attempt to disguise or minimize our sin against God and others. And here's what I mean. Many people at some point in their lives will want to clean up their lives. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation in your life or been living your life. You go, I got to change. I got to make changes. I have been there before, and I've tried to clean up my life apart from God, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that, because that's what I wanted to do. I want to clean up my life apart from God doing this in my life. I don't want his help. I want to do it on my own. I don't think I'm unique and feeling that way and attempting to live that way. Am I, David?
Nope.
Thank you. That's what I wanted to do. And I'm sure many people want to do that. They want to clean up their lives. They want to change their lives in a way that, because this is painful or this is unproductive, or I want to live a happier life, but I don't want the Lord to do it. I want to do it on my own. I want to make some external behavioral modifications. Here's the deal. We can't be forgiven when we do that. We're not going to be justified before God with behavior modification. Forgiveness only comes when we are truly open to confessing our sins to him. No deceit. Here's the rub. Some people make deceitful confessions. Wow. The person who is deceitful in his confession is what Jesus called a whitewashed tomb in the New Testament. They don't really confess their sins. They just make those lifestyle changes I was talking about. But their hearts aren't changed. They have not truly, fully owned. Now, that's important. They haven't truly, fully owned their sin and confessed it to God. However, Psalm 32 calls us to have no deceit in our confession. The person who with no deceit is the one who is open to God in his or her confession. They are fully just laying it all out there. Here's what I've done. Look how David illustrates the confession and forgiveness in verses 3 through 5. So he's going to illustrate verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 5. He recounts the effects of the deceitful confession or unconfessed sin in verse 3. Listen to how he's illustrating it. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. So the cost of unconfessed sin is high and is spiritually poisonous. I mean, David describes it as physical exhaustion. My bones wasted away. He described it as emotional anguish. Notice that he says he was groaning all day long. And finally, he describes unconfessed sin as being under spiritual pressure. He says in verse 4, the Lord's hand was heavy upon me. And this is not simply poetic exaggeration. I mean, sin affects the whole person, the body, the mind, and the soul, and the spirit. And the old saying is true. Sin will take you further than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. But here's the good news. There's good news woven into verses 3 and 4. I mean, it's the grace of God that makes sin painful. Now, let me say that again. Listen to me. Because we don't always think about it this way, do we? It is the grace of God that makes sin painful in our lives. You need to get that. I need to get that. Why? Because the pain and the misery are warning signs. They are wake-up calls for us. I mean, the physical, emotional, and spiritual costs of sin, they are a kindness that lead us to repentance. It's Romans 2. Listen to the mercy that we find in verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. We know this is a mercy because he puts Selah right there after verse 4. Now this word causes us to do what? We're going to press pause on the podcast right here, right? We're going to press pause on the sermon and we're going to think about, what did he just say? Really? Well, I need to think about that. And that's what he's calling us to do. This word tells us to pause and consider the work of God in our life. His hand was heavy upon me. Not somebody else's hand. His hand. That's a mercy. His hand was heavy upon me. Simply put, ignoring the mercy found in pain of the pain of sin is like ignoring the check engine light on the dash of your car. You keep ignoring. I mean, you ignore it. You see it at first. It alarms you. You go, wow, I need to get the oil changed, or I need to get this checked out. What's going on here? And then you get into your car about the next week or two. You hadn't got anything done with it, and all of a sudden, you don't see that check engine light anymore. And the next thing you know, you're on the side of the road, and the engine is blown up. Why? Because you ignored the warning sign. Finally, in verse 5, we see the turning point. Listen to David's words. I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so in verse 5, David makes a full confession of his sin. Notice the language, because he used the three terms of the confession in this verse. I mean, he acknowledged his sin. And the Hebrew word here, acknowledge, means to learn and to know and perceive. In other words, he knew, he understood deep in his heart that he had sinned. And after that, he had learned he had sinned. He didn't cover it up. And so here's the opposite of deceit, right? He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't try to conceal. Instead, he confessed it. And he made it known to God. He knew he had sinned against God. In other words, David stopped hiding his sin and acknowledged that to God that he had sinned. And so here's the deal when it comes to asking God for forgiveness. Many of us do not want to do it. We don't want to admit we're wrong and living in sin. What we really want to do is make some self-correction, like I said earlier, without admitting that we are sin and that we're living in sin. And by doing this, we hope that we can just make it right. We hope we can make it all right. And so the bottom line is we live in denial. We tell ourselves again and again we're okay. We practice exercises and what we call self-atonement. Some of us deal with guilt of our sin by comparing ourselves to others and concluding, well, I'm not that bad. Some of us minimize our sins. We really work hard to make our sins seem less sinful. Some of us are really good at pointing fingers and shifting the blame to someone else or something other than ourselves. Some of us just enjoy wallowing in our sin. In some kind of twisted self-flagellation way, we just isolate ourselves and allow the shame and depression to just wash over us and we drown in it. So we can punish ourselves for our sin. And some of us try to deal with our guilt by committing to a regimen of self-reformation, by setting perfectionistic standards for ourselves. So friends, none of these reactions or practices ever work. They don't work. There's only one thing that works, and we find this in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my sin, my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so finally, this last part in verse 5, we learned that forgiveness, that the forgiveness that David so desperately needed, came immediately. And it reads, and you forgave me. It didn't say, and you put me on probation. It didn't say, you have to do some penance. There's no probation. No penance here. The grace of God rushed into David's heart and forgave him and washed him clean. Friends, confession, forgiveness, and repentance, they're not groveling. It's going home. It's going home. It's like the prodigal son who, by the grace of God, came to himself and said, I will go back. And then he returned home to his father who was standing there waiting for him with open arms. Listen, forgiveness, confession, and repentance, they're not something to run from or reject. They're spiritual medicines that God uses to heal us. 1 John 1:9 echoes Psalm 32 when the Apostle John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's God's healing medicine. Here is the way back home. Jesus has already paid the price on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and he buried them. He paid for them, he buried them. He rose from the dead victorious over death. And he ascended to heaven. Trust in the one who has paid for your sins. You must confess your sins. You must place your faith in Christ. You must repent. You must turn from the sins and turn to Christ in faith. That's what he calls us to do. Now let's consider the application in verses 6 through 11. Not that we haven't already applied it in great ways. You know, here's a good thing about doctrine in the Bible. Good doctrine is all application. And good application is all doctrine. If you just read it, it's there. But we're going to do this, verse 6 through 11, because then it falls into two sections. Verses 6 and 7 is the first section, and verses 8 through 11 is the second section. And so let's read verses 6 through 7, and I want you to notice the word you in verses 6 through 7, because it's going to make a shift when we get through 8 through 11, all right? So you need to notice this shift, or you'll read it wrong, or you won't get it. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. Who is the you? That's to God. At the time when you may be found, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place. That's God is our hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. And so the you there is God. And it's going to be different in 8 through 11. So let me just let that sit right there. The first word in this section is therefore. And so like the Apostle Paul, David lays out doctrine and then applies it by saying, here's the instruction, here's the doctrine, therefore live this way. Therefore do this. That's what the Apostle Paul writes that way. David writes this psalm this way. And so here, let's apply his exhortations. First, he calls us to seek the Lord before it's too late. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. And so David calls on those who are in covenant relationship with God to pray for the Lord's forgiveness. And the word prayer there is not just any prayer. It could be. You could say it's just any prayer. But what's he talking about in this psalm? He's talking about forgiveness. Pray, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. That's what he's saying. And not only that, the tense of this verb means you keep on praying that prayer for the rest of your life. It's not just a one-time prayer. You keep on praying. You keep on confessing. It's a lifestyle of repentance. The Amplified Bible accurately captures the spirit of this verse. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you for forgiveness in a time when you are near and may be found. Surely when the great waters of trial and distressing times overflow, they will not reach the spirit in him. It doesn't mean that if you're having trouble in your life, that all of a sudden God is punishing you for that. It doesn't mean that godly people won't have problems. It means it's just not going to break you down. You're going to keep trusting as you're going through this. You're going to keep repenting even as you go through. You're going to keep confessing and trusting in the Lord. And so what this verse teaches us is that while the Lord is near, in other words, while we are under deep confession, conviction of our sin, and at this point, we should confess and repent. Because it's fresh on our minds, right? The check engine light just came on. I need to get to this shop. I need to get this worked on. And so we see it and we notice it. And what we need to do is go and have this looked at. So listen, if you keep ignoring sin in your life, what happens to your heart? It grows callous and it grows hard. And so while the heart is tender and under conviction, don't ignore it. Don't ignore the sin. Confess and repent while the Lord is bringing conviction to a tender heart. Next verse 7 says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of joy, shouts of deliverance, Selah." And so the second exhortation is a reminder that those who seek the Lord will be secure in the Lord. Lord doesn't abandon those who call on him for forgiveness. No, instead, he is their hiding place. He shelters them. He preserves them. Even when trouble comes in their lives, they hold fast to the Lord because he holds fast to them. And he loudly reminds them that they have been forgiven. They belong to them. So how do you know? Do you know how bad you feel when you sin? You know that experience that you have, and then you confess it, and you still have your heads, you still kind of carry your head down. You still kind of feel rotten about things. And it's at this point the Lord comes in and he lifts you up. And he calls you to rejoice and enjoy the cleansing effect of your confession of sin. Verse 7 tells us that he rallies around those who come to him in confession and repentance. Do you know what this means for us as a church? You know what this means for us as a church? It means that we do the same thing. Those who come and they confess and repent of their sins, we rally around them. That's great. We want to help you. How can we help you turn and live a lifestyle of repentance? We celebrate with them because they have turned from their sin and turned to Christ. Well, next in verses 8 through 11, David addresses the people whom he instructs with the pronoun you. So it's going to be a shift here. He's going to be teaching them. This third exhortation in verses 8 through 9, listen to the Lord's instruction here. He says, "I will teach you." Now, he's talking about the people there. He's talking about the people that he governs as king. "I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." And so, friends, the grace of forgiveness doesn't lead to lawlessness and license. In other words, forgiveness is not like the old saying, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission or forgiveness of sin." That's not what forgiveness is for. Forgiveness leads to discipleship. Forgiveness leads to a pursuit of holiness. Forgiveness leads us to become more like Christ is shaped into his image. And that's why verse 9 is a warning, and it tells us that some people only change when they are forced to be changed, when they are forced to change. This is the deceived person that we looked at earlier. They don't truly repent. They just modify their behavior. They don't want to change if they do change, it's because they're avoiding pain, or they think there's going to be some pleasure out here that I can get from it, like some animal that thinks about that, like a horse or a mule. They change, but it's not from the heart. These people are stubborn, like a horse or a mule. They resist the grace of God. Wisdom, on the other hand, listens, learns, responds, and yields to the Lord's instructions. They love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, and they want to follow him. These are the ones who confess their sin and receive that forgiveness. And finally, in verses 10 through 11, David closes with a contrast and a call to rejoice in the confession of sin. Look at the two paths that are before us in verse 10. There in your service guide, verse 10. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." So David tells us there's two paths to take here. Reminds us of Psalm 1, doesn't it? There's two paths. One is where we hide our sin and it leads to sorrow. The other is where we confess our sin and it leads to joy. The question is, which path will you take? Which path will you take? Now, verse 11 closes the psalm with David appealing to us to take the path of joy and our desire for happiness. And he calls us to rejoice as we confess our sins. Look at what he says. Because this is, think of verses 1 and 2, right? The Beatitudes. You hear them unpacked in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Verse 11 is the application of verses 1 and 2. It is the unpacking of the word blessed. And the word blessed, that's not some pious cliche. And the Lord is congratulating and approving those who have been forgiven and made right with Him. It is as if He turns His face to them and He makes His glory shine upon them. And joy is that natural overflow of being in that right relationship with God because, hey, it just feels good to be in right relationship with God. It affects your emotions and how you think about it. Friends, to everyone with enough sin, guilt, and regrets to know that God's grace is his last hope, Jesus opens up the treasure of himself to them for all eternity. Let me say that again. To everyone with enough sin, guilt, and regrets to know that the grace of God is his last hope. Hey, it's your only hope. Jesus opens up himself to you for all eternity. So when Jesus works this into your heart, you will be very glad in the Lord. You will rejoice and celebrate. You will shout for joy. You will sing all gone in tears of joy and amazement and worship. Well, I want to close. And as I close, I want to ask a question about Psalm 32. How does it point us to Christ? Well, you should have heard that woven through there. But where's Jesus in this psalm? And I made some application with it. And I want you to think about this. If you've been here with us as we work through the Psalms, Pastor Dean and I have been showing you Jesus in the Psalms and we've covered it. And you'll see, well, Jesus prayed this, and Jesus prayed that in the psalm, and this pointed to Christ and what he did. But Jesus can't pray Psalm 32 because he never sinned. You realize that? He never needed forgiveness. So what is his place in Psalm 32? You should have asked that question. And here it is. Jesus makes the forgiveness that we need in Psalm 32 possible. Scholar John Goldingay, in his book on the Psalms, tells a story of Robert the Bruce in Scotland to illustrate Christ's role in Psalm 32. Debated whether to use this or not, but it's just too good. Goldingay writes, "In the 14th century, Robert the Bruce of Scotland was leading his men in battle to gain independence from England. Near the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from the Scottish crown. So they put his own bloodhounds on his trail." His own bloodhounds on his trail. "When the bloodhounds got close, Bruce could hear their baying. His attendant, who was there with him, his attendant said, 'We're done for. They're on your trail and they will,'" I wish I could read this in a Scottish accent, but I can't. "'They will reveal your hiding place.' Bruce replied, 'It's all right.' Then he headed for a stream that flowed through the forest. He plunged in and waded upstream for a short distance. And when he came out on the other bank, he was in the depths of the forest. Within minutes, the hounds, tracing their master's steps, came to the bank. They went no farther. The English soldiers urged them on, but the trail was broken. The stream had carried the scent away. A short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert the Bruce." Goldingay goes on to say this: "The memory of our sins, prodded on by Satan, can be like those baying dogs, but a stream flows red with blood of God's own Son. By grace through faith, we are safe. No sin hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Friends, Psalm 32 shows us how to find joy in our confession and in our repentance. And it's not by pretending we're righteous. It's by trusting the one who makes sinners righteous. And when we trust in Jesus for our forgiveness, we can sing with King David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Let's pray.